As we continue this evening our exposition of 1 John, we turn to 1 John chapter 2. Where we begin reading at verse 15. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. I call your attention this evening to verse 18, especially the first part of that verse, but I will read that verse again. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Little children, it is the last hour. That's what the text literally says. It is the last hour. And although it might seem out of place in the context at first glance, it receives its significance exactly from the context in which the apostle writes it. The apostle has written, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, it's a sign that the love of the Father is not in him." And now all of a sudden, John begins writing about the Antichrist, the last hour and the Antichrist. And yet those are connected. The main subject in the whole epistle is our fellowship with God, love. The love that God has to us, and our love as the fruit of that love of God. But Antichrist is the one who stands opposed to the love of God through Christ. He stands opposed to Christ. The apostle wants to impress upon the church that the hour in which we live is of a specific nature and character. In the first place, it is the last hour. And in this last hour, the church must expect the development of the Antichrist. The hatred of God and His Christ, the very opposite of love, culminates in the Antichrist. And even now, are there many Antichrists who long to lead you away from Christ, especially you children and youth? And therefore, secondly, in close connection with that, we have to hear again that urgent alarm, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So I call your attention now, especially to the first statement of verse 18, not purposing to enter into detail about the identity of the Antichrist, though we certainly are going to consider that concept, but asking you to notice the significance of the hour in light of the context. So notice with me the last hour. We notice, first of all, its definite movement. Secondly, its specific markings. And finally, its urgent alarm. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is likened to a clock, the movement of which is now limited to a very definite area. It is the last hour. When you refer to a good concordance, such as Young's Concordance, for example, you find that the word translated time is more specifically hour. And generally speaking, you understand the hour of which the text speaks is not an hour of 60 minutes. Scripture sometimes speaks of an hour in that sense. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane and afterwards found His disciples sleeping, He said to them, "Couldst thou not watch 1 hour?" And there in Mark 14, verse 37, the reference is to an hour of 60 minutes, but not here. Here we have a figure of speech. And it's not the purpose of the text to impress upon us that we're 60 minutes away from something. It's the purpose of the text to impress upon us it is but a short time as far as we are concerned. Sometimes that is the meaning of the term hour. So the Apostle Paul writes the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." There the term hour is translated a short time. But that's not the meaning here in 1 John 2, verse 18. Here hour refers to a specific period in which God accomplishes a particular aspect of the work that He performs throughout all ages. God performs His work in time. It's not because God is bound to time. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. When God created the world in 6 days, and yes, they were 6 24-hour days, He didn't have need of that. He could just as well have created the world all at once, speaking one word. But He created this world step by step in 6 consecutive days of 24 hours, marked off by evening and morning. He didn't need those 6 days. He could have done it once. He could have taken millions of years, but He did it in 6 days for us, because we had need of it. We need to see that work of God, not over millions of years. that we can't even comprehend. We need to see that work step by step. So God does His work in a time frame that we can understand, in order that we might see His glory and majesty and power. And just as that's true with creation, so it is with our salvation. After all, creation is subservient to that work of salvation. God accomplishes His work of salvation in time. He could have finished that work immediately. But just as in the work of creation, so God accomplishes work of salvation in time, step by step, and crowns it with everlasting glory. Again, not because He has need of doing it that way. We have need of it, in order that we might see and understand the work of God step by step, and see His glory. And because of that, we may say more specifically, there are different stages in that work of God, different steps. John is obviously watching God's clock, as it were, as it measures off the seconds and minutes and hours, days, months, and years, until time shall be no more. And he sees that on that clock of God, we are in the last hour. Hour refers to such a period as God finishes a certain stage of His work in establishing His kingdom. And that it's the last hour presupposes that there have been other hours before. There are various periods in Bible history. Advances in God's revelation to His church. But contrary to the dispensationalists who make division in the various works of God, and especially between the Old Testament church, the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, the Bible teaches there's one clock of God. One great work of God throughout all the ages. Indeed, there are many hours on that one clock, but they're all related as part of that one great work of God. So the hour hand and the minute hand and the second hand are all connected, held together by God's sovereign counsel, held together by one church and one promise in Christ Jesus. So there was the hour of creation, which ended in the fall of man and God's giving of the promise. There was the hour from paradise to the flood. The flood was the turning point to another hour, as it were. And so you have throughout the history of the Bible, one work of God throughout all ages. One aspect finished here, another aspect finished there. And now we come to the last hour. Every hour brings a clearer revelation of the wonder work of God, because it brings us closer to the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and of the sons of God, the children of God, being seen in all their glory. Every hour signifies we're closer to the end. Here we are. We're in the last hour. Definitely the last hour. This dispensation, this New Testament, period, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the last hour. all the movements on God's one clock will come to their culmination in this hour. Every event that takes place marks seconds off the clock, brings us closer to the end, the coming of our Lord. There's no separate hour after this one. No millennial period, no 1,000-year period. This is the last hour. Rejoice! When the clock strikes 12, we will see the Lord of glory coming on the clouds of heaven. When that moment arrives, no man knows. For that you must watch. But know this, little children, it is the last hour. This hour is set apart from all other hours by specific markings. And from the context, we gather that there are especially two characteristics that mark this last hour: the coming of Antichrist and the love of the world. Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Again, these words demonstrate that one of the marks that characterizes the last hour is the coming of the one called Antichrist. And John writes, by which you know that it is the last hour. As I said in my introduction, it's not my purpose today to describe in detail the Antichrist. But we note briefly that the Antichrist means one who stands opposed to Christ and who attempts to crowd Christ out, to take his place. We know from Hebrews 1 verse 2 and many other passages that Christ is the heir of all things. He's God's Christ. To him God has given all things in heaven and on earth. He's the prophet of God, the priest of God, the king under God, and Antichrist knows that. Antichrist is the power that would kick Christ off his throne in order that he himself might become heir of all things. He stands opposed to Christ. He attempts to crowd Christ out. He means to take Christ's place in the world. Oh no, he never intends to serve Christ. As such, the Antichrist is the false prophet, the prophet of the lie. He's a false priest, a priest that stands in the service of Satan. He stands against Christ. He's the false king, a king that rules not under God, but under the devil, in the service of himself and the world. That Antichrist is coming, says the apostle. That's characteristic of this last hour. He is coming. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. The Antichrist, of whom we read in Revelation 13, for example, and these many Antichrists are inseparably related. The Antichrist is him in whom sin reaches its pinnacle. He was typified near the end of the Old Testament period by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, of whom Daniel had prophesied. And when you study that world ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, though his reign was brief, it was also terrible. And the same is told us in Revelation concerning the reign of the Antichrist. But sin must develop before he can appear. His coming is not going to take place all of a sudden. His coming will take place by the development of sin, and that providentially governed by the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And where must we look for that development of Antichrist? Is he coming from the heathen nations? He's coming from us. That is, from the church. Don't forget that. Antichrist cannot be a Muslim. He cannot be one who has not known the gospel. He's not coming from the pagan nations, from a poor pagan village of a heathen nation. He's going to be Christian by name. Antichrist is coming out of that which is called church. So the text tells us that even now are there many antichrists. You see, any person who stands against Christ, who opposes Christ, any who attacks his deity and rejects his lordship, any person who exalts himself or herself in the place of Christ and lives as a self-appointed Lord is an antichrist. True Christians confess Christ. True Christians love Him and serve Him. The apostle explains himself further in verse 22, when he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Well, you can deny Christ in different ways, you know. You don't have to be a member of a cult to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. There are certainly doctrinal tests that can be applied to determine what a person thinks of Christ. True Christians know that the greatness of our sin requires a Savior greater than all. God and man in the unity of divine person who alone can save us. But there's also a moral test that can be applied to determine what a person thinks of Christ and whether a person clings to Him by faith and loves Him or whether that person could care less about Him. True believers are manifest by their love for Christ, and that comes to active expression in their love for others and in obedience to His Word. The fruits of faith, in other words, are seen from those who humbly bow before Christ as their Savior. The contrast is to oppose Him. And such are antichrists. So there are many antichrists coming out of what is called the church. And so we read concerning those antichrists in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There is necessarily in this last hour a movement out of the church into Antichrist. And that was true when John wrote this epistle. You might think it was rather simple in those days. There weren't all the different denominations that we see today. They didn't have that. You might think that at the time they either belonged to the church or they did not. When they went out, they simply left the church. But that's not the case. That's never the case. During the days of the apostles, there were the Gnostics and other philosophers. There were men such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know what they did? For a long time, they remained in the church, carrying their evil doctrines with them. And even after they were condemned by the apostles and by the church, they went out preaching their heresies and false philosophies and claiming they were the church. John himself refers in his third epistle to Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. You know what that means, he loved to have the preeminence? That means he idolized himself. And that came to expression in his deeds, as John wrote, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth him that would, and casteth him out of the church. And the apostle's conclusion was, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. I quoted Calvin this morning. I'm going to quote him again as he explains this development. Quote, already many sects had risen up, which rent the unity of faith and caused disorder in the churches. But the apostle not only fortifies the faithful lest they should falter, but turns the whole to a contrary purpose. For he reminds them that the last time had already come, and therefore he exhorts them to a greater vigilance, as though he had said, whilst various errors arise, it behooves you to be wakened rather than to be overwhelmed. For we ought hence to conclude that Christ is not far distant. Let us then attentively look for him, lest he should come upon us suddenly. In the same way, it behooves us to comfort ourselves at this day and to see by faith the near advent of Christ, while Satan is causing confusion for the sake of disturbing the church, for these are signs of the last time. End quote. So wrote Calvin in his commentary on this text, and so it is today. Oh, it's true, things are more complicated today. For one thing, discipline in the churches is almost non-existent today, so that those who are of Antichrist might remain in the church untouched to a large extent. For another thing, a church that manifests the true church doesn't become a false church overnight. There's development in sin. But we must also be aware that the spirit of Antichrist rages in our day. The mystery of iniquity unfolds before our very eyes. It ought to be an eye-opener that even in our churches, with a faithful ministry and a well-developed catechism instruction, there have been many in the last few years that have rejected the faith altogether. It has become more common in our churches for elders to have to deal with cases that involve unbelief. Take heed. The walls also of our churches are only as strong as the foundation. The foundation is Christ. Christ also has set forth in our Reformed Confession, if the spirit of Antichrist has his way, we will experience the sad lamentation of Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We must know that. Also as churches, we are fragile. We must stand with Christ. Little children, it is the last hour. The last hour is marked by continuous movement out of the church into the arms of Antichrist. There are right now many Antichrists, and they are all contributing to the development of the Antichrist. Let us remain faithful. Let us honor our Christ, confessing Him, living as those thankful for the salvation that is ours in Him alone. But there is also a second specific mark of the last hour, a mark which also sheds light on this departure from the church. That mark can be summarized by the phrase, love for the world. A love of the world. John addressed that in the preceding verses 15 through 17. It's a characteristic of the last hour that the church loves the world with a love that's rooted in love for self and what self desires. That love of the world by the church is, as James strongly puts it, enmity against God. Enmity against God. That explains, too, why so many depart today. We live in an affluent age. To some of us, God has given much. There's nothing wrong with that. We must be thankful for that, and we must be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Love not the world is not an order forbidding the believer to associate with people in the world or to engage in business in the world. It's not a prohibition against your making use of moderate use of the things of this world and the conveniences of this life according to the station in which God has placed you and the means He has given you. Christians are not required to cut off all contact with their fellow men and set up their own communities. While we must be temperate in all things, there is a strictness that arises from ignorance rather than knowledge, and a self-denial which is the fruit of fanaticism rather than spiritual life in Christ. It's possible to starve the body while feeding the pride of self-righteousness. When the apostle writes, love not the world, he is saying, love not anything in the world contrary to the love of God. you love anything in the world contrary to the Word of God and the love for God, that love for the world is enmity against God. And that matter is extremely serious. The apostle says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the mark, the other mark of the last hour. From 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock, on that clock of God, there are two distinguishing marks that set that hour clearly apart from the rest. The development of Antichrist, and the church's love for the world. There will be defections for false doctrine and because of love for the world. And let's remember, false doctrine doesn't develop in the abstract. The inspired Apostle Paul writes of this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What are those doctrines of devils? Are they a rejection of Christ's definite and particular atonement, for example? It can be. But the apostle in the following verses points to those doctrines of devils coming to expression in the lifestyle of those who call themselves Christians. They reject Christ's lordship to live for themselves. Those are the doctrines of devils that he refers to. You see, from this point of view, at least, life is first, doctrine follows. After all, the truth condemns the person who loves the lie, who loves the world. A man first loves the world, and then he corrupts the truth because he can't stand the truth anymore. Where do we stand, people of God? Let's understand, the corruption of the truth does not come suddenly. At first, a man might not even be aware that he doesn't want the truth. He first becomes cold to it. The truth doesn't mean much anymore. Gradually, he loses interest. He really despises. And that's especially true of the men to whom God has given the responsibility of leading, of instructing their wives and children. It's no wonder that in many of the Reformed churches in this country and abroad, women have usurped the place of men. Where are the men? Where are the spiritual leaders? Christ says the fields are white for harvest. Where are the men? Men lose their interest in the truth, and gradually apathy turns to hatred. And they condemn the people in the church, and they condemn the preacher, and they condemn the preaching, and they're gone. Little children, it is the last hour. And with that note, there sounds an urgent alarm, especially for the church's children and young people. We stand in the suction of that movement out of the church. On every side, those antichrists that would lead us astray would draw us into the vortex of that vacuum out of the church. And therefore the alarm bell sounds in all its urgency. Stand fast in the truth. We must not give ear to the lie. If we are to stand, we must stand in the truth, girding ourselves with the whole armor of God. What John writes here is even more evident today. In the last 1900 years or so, 2000 years almost since John wrote this epistle, there's been tremendous development of sin. The Antichrist today have far more followers and far greater means, think technology, to accomplish their evil purpose than did those antichrists in John's day. And in the last 50 years and less, we have seen tremendously rapid growth in apostasy and departure from Christ's church. It's shocking. In our own churches, that departure is stunning. Painful, especially to parents who have children go astray and even reject the faith. It is the last hour. But more, it's now the last minutes of the last hour. Little children, this word is especially for you. John addresses the church as little children in verse 1, using there an address of love to the family which God had given him as the spiritual father, as it were. But in this text, as in verse 13, which we considered a few weeks ago, he uses a term which distinguishes the children from the other age groups. The text is spoken especially to the youth, spiritual children. The devil would like nothing better than to take you away from the truth and place you in the service of Antichrist. Just as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon tried to wipe out all memory of God from the minds of Daniel and his three friends, so Satan uses every possible means to tempt you to throw away the faith. And you young people, when I say this is addressed especially to the children, don't quickly count yourselves out of that group. The temptations that you face today are much greater and more openly enticing to the flesh than even what your older brothers and sisters face. Beware of them. Martin Luther once said, "I greatly fear that the universities, unless they teach the Holy Scripture diligently and impress them on the young students, are wide gates to hell." How much more is that the case today? When even colleges that call themselves Christian have professors who have departed from the truth, ready to raise doubts in the minds of God's children, purposing to lead them down the steep bank that ends in skepticism and unbelief and hell. We stand in the midst of a Christianity that loves the world. And we must be strong in the faith, lest we be swept away as churches. So young people, don't just come to church. Listen. Think. Use the means of grace. And love not the world. Don't be afraid of getting too far from that world. That world is the sphere in which darkness reigns. And therefore, the more the believer comes under its influence, the less spiritual perception he will have. You don't see in darkness. It's in God's light that we see light. His light is the light of life. He that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And He only. Yes, this hour sounds an urgent alarm. But the alarm that is sounded here, although urgent, is not harsh. It also carries a beautiful and comforting tone. It's the last hour. The end is in sight. Be not afraid, children of God. There is no hour to follow this one. Our everlasting inheritance is soon to be ours to the glory of God our Father, and that victory is sure. There are many antichrists, but Christ has come and is glorified. He rules over all, and His truth prevails forever, even though it be hated by those who oppose Him. Antichrist is coming? Yes, He is. Christ is coming too. He's coming quickly. Rejoice! Thank God through Jesus Christ, in whom we have the victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to Thee for our Savior seated at Thy right hand, ruling over all for our salvation. We trust in Him. Strengthen us, especially in these evil days. Give us grace to be faithful, to live with our eyes fixed upon Thee, and the light of life, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.